We're going to have our scripture reading for this evening. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 39. It's quite a short chapter. We're going to read it all. It's 8 verses long. Isaiah chapter 39. This is God's word. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all the kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say? And where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." Amen. May God bless to us the public reading of his word. Almighty. There is a tale told in Greek mythology of something called a Trojan horse, which will be something that I'm sure most of you are aware of. For those of you who aren't, let me just give you a brief outline of the myth. The myth goes something like this. After a fruitless siege of Troy for 10 years, the Greeks constructed a huge wooden horse. They then set about hiding some of their elite soldiers, just an elite select number of soldiers, inside this great wooden statue. Then they pretended to set sail back home. The Trojans saw that the camp was abandoned, and they saw this horse, and they assumed, like the Greeks wanted, they assumed it was an offering to their god. So they brought it into the city, and they begun their merrymaking because the siege was over. There was finally security. But during that time, the elite soldiers began to exit the horse, exit stage left, you could say, the horse, and they began to plunder and capture the city. And that's what a Trojan horse is supposed to be. Nowadays, a Trojan horse is a term used to refer to a malicious piece of computer software. So you might get an email that says, you know, clean up your PC, just double click here. And what a Trojan horse does is it acts like it's something friendly or something useful, when actually it's some malicious software that will possibly steal your identity or scramble your hard drive or whatever. That's what a Trojan horse is nowadays. So if you hear about someone having a Trojan horse on their computer, it doesn't mean this great wooden object came and stood on it. It's a piece of software. The Trojan horse and that principle in many ways helps us to understand our passage tonight. I mean, a different way of describing a Trojan horse, you could say pride comes before a fall. Just when you think everything's fine, disaster strikes. And anybody that saw a Trojan horse in operation, whether the computer virus or the huge model horse, if someone was watching the victim, they would scream out, wouldn't they? Don't do it. Don't bring the Trojan horse into your city. Don't fall prey to this malicious software. And we need to learn lessons as we see Hezekiah falling for a Trojan horse. We need to learn lessons to make sure that we don't fall for a Trojan horse on our faith. I mean, we all know what it's like, don't we? Spiritually, we think we're doing pretty well. Our faith seems to be pretty strong. We seem to have had a good few weeks, and then bang, we end up with egg on our face, we slip and fall, and we know we're not the people that we ought to be. C.S. Lewis once said this: "Think of me as a fellow patient in the same hospital who, having been admitted a little earlier, could give some advice to you." And that's what Hezekiah is going to do for us this evening. He's a fellow patient who needs the help of the Lord, and perhaps he was admitted into the hospital 2,500 years ago, and he, through the pages of Scripture, will be able to offer us some help and advice, I'm sure. Please, if you've closed your Bibles, open them again. You'll need that as we go through these passages to help us understand them. And it's probably worth me pointing out to you that, interestingly, chapters 38 and 39, we didn't read chapter 38, it's the account of how Hezekiah became ill and was told he was going to die, he prayed to the Lord and was granted 15 more years. We will mention it later on. But chapters 38 and 39 chronologically actually happened before what we looked at 2 weeks ago, chapter 36 and 37. And we know that if you look with me at Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 6, God gives a promise to Hezekiah, and the promise is, "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city." And you'll know, if you were here 2 weeks ago, if you remember, that the angel of the Lord went out and put to death, you just see this in verse 36 of chapter 37, if you just move back with your eyes, depending if it's on the same page or not, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. So the Lord had already delivered Hezekiah, he'd already defended the city. So chapters 38 and 39 happen chronologically before 36 and 37. Why does that matter? Does it matter? Well, yes, it matters, because in the book of Isaiah, we have just moved into a different section. And really, Isaiah doesn't put them in chronological order because, well, I think it's because chapter 36 and 37 end beautifully, the very first section. Because in the first section, we see how the house of David have failed, really. They've not trusted the Lord. They didn't have faith. But there is the promise all the way through the opening section that God's people will stand. And God's purposes will prevail. And what a great capstone to end that entire section by the angel of the Lord going and destroying 185,000 men and Jerusalem being preserved, being saved. So that's a great end to those opening chapters and that opening point. But then we move into our next section, and right through this section, we see there is a tension. How is God going to bless this sinful people? And we'll see the need of a servant, someone who will be willing to suffer for our sins. And really, these chapters are a great place to set things rolling, because we see how Hezekiah falls into sin in these chapters. So it's a great start for the new section that we've moved into. So we're going to look mainly at chapter 39, but before we do, our first point is Hezekiah's success. And we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about the success of Hezekiah, because Hezekiah was an extremely successful king. Just turn back with me, if you will, into 2 Kings. It's 2 Kings chapter 18. And verse 5. These are just tremendous words, a summary of Hezekiah's kingship, if you like. So 2 Kings 18, verse 5. "Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him." He was successful in whatever he undertook. That is quite a commendation, quite a comment about this great king. What a thing to be written about your life. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. Let me tell you about some of the things that Hezekiah did, because he showed this, how he trusted God, on numerous occasions. He destroyed the high places. We've mentioned that before, but he destroyed the high places, this place of false worship, this idolatry that was going on. He destroyed those. He destroyed the bronze snake that Moses had made. Remember the snake? There were the snakes that were killing the people of Israel, and God told Moses to make a snake, and anyone that looked at the snake would live, would be saved from God's judgment. Well, the Israelites turned that bronze snake into a thing of worship. Now, what they didn't realize, they should have realized, was it was God that had saved them, not the bronze snake. And so, what did Hezekiah do? He destroyed that again because it was idolatry. See, time after time, he trusted God and opposed any false worship. Now, although the account hadn't happened yet in chapter 39, we also know from a couple of weeks ago that Hezekiah trusted God even though King Sennacherib, the mighty Assyrian king, was camped on his doorstep. Another life achievement that we read about later in the book of Kings and also in the book of Chronicles is this. It says, I think this is from taken from the book of Chronicles, "As for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements, and how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah?" So apparently from that account, he's done this massive engineering project where he brought water into Jerusalem. He really was a successful king. He was successful in everything he did, and he sought to put the Lord first. Now, what about what we didn't read in chapter 38? Turn back with me, if you're still in the book of Kings, to Isaiah chapter 38. And in Isaiah chapter 38, what we read is Hezekiah was ill. And he was told that he wasn't going to recover. This is verse 1. He wasn't going to recover from this illness. It would lead to death. But what did Hezekiah do? He prayed. That's verse 2. He wept bitterly. That's the end of verse 3. And the result was God heard his prayer and he added 15 more years to Hezekiah's life. But even more than that, God did something supernatural for Hezekiah. You'll see it in verses 7 and 8. In fact, I'll read them out. This is Isaiah 38, 7 and 8. "This is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz." So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. So somehow, whether by accident or design, the sun cast a shadow on these steps that were going up to it's called Ahaz's stairway, one of the royal chambers. And what this supernatural event was, this confirmation to Hezekiah that God would heal him and also would defend Jerusalem from the Assyrians, is God made the shadow move back. Now, we're not told any details if then it went back again or if it remained back, if this was a local thing, if it was global, but it was a supernatural event. God did something amazing in confirmation for Hezekiah that he had heard his prayer. Hezekiah's life, on the whole, was a success. He honoured God, he acted in faith, he was courageous, he was brave. And in summary, he was a great king, he was a good king for Israel. But beware, O good king, of the Trojan horse. Because there is this one episode in his life, chapter 39 of Isaiah, which is also recorded for us in the book of Chronicles and also in the book of 2 Kings. But for now, we'll stick to the book of Isaiah. So look with me at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 39. I just love this the name of this guy. It sounds like something out of some book, I don't know what. But at that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. And in this section, we're now going to see Hezekiah's pride. You might say, what's wrong with all that? What's wrong? What's wrong with showing this guy, Merodach Baladan? What's wrong with showing him round some of the local beauty spots, some of the achievements that Hezekiah has done? Well, let me tell you what was wrong with it. Chronicles records this for us about this very account. And when the Bible commentates on another part of the Bible, it's something we must have in our mind when we're reading the account. And in Chronicles, this should be flavouring what we think about this passage. This is what he says in Chronicles. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. So we know that this account, Hezekiah is not responding rightly. Hezekiah's heart has become proud. Now there is a great warning here. There is very real danger in success. There is very real danger in spiritual success. And the danger is this. You soon start to begin to think that you're a somebody. You can imagine Hezekiah's pride, can't you? I must be pretty special. Have you not seen all the wealth I have? Have you not seen that engineering feat I've accomplished? I mean, God must be pretty pleased with me. He's given me 15 more years for my presence to grace this earth. And of course, God said he was going to deliver Jerusalem. And what's more, God even made the sun go backwards to prove how special I am. And to top it all off, nobody else but the Babylonians have sent somebody to see me. Better than that, it's the Babylonians' own prince who's come across to see me with his gifts and his letters. Can you imagine Hezekiah? The proudness of his heart. Now, we need a little help from the commentators to understand verse 1 of chapter 39, because Merodach Baladan, he's an interesting character. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He was king of Babylon twice, from 722 BC until 710 BC, and also from 705 BC until 702 BC. And Merodach Baladan, he was a freedom fighter, and he was passionate about delivering Babylon from Assyrian rule. And he was extremely anxious and extremely keen to go and make friends and allies so he would be able to succeed in his rebellion against the Assyrians. Now this, what we read in chapter 39, verses 1 and 2, this is no simple get well card and box of chocolates that's been sent to Hezekiah. Notice it mentions a letter. This letter is most probably an invitation to get on board with the attack against the Assyrians. Now this is sinister, because back in chapter 38, God speaking to Hezekiah said this: I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. So the promise for personal health is accompanied by a promise for public deliverance. And the supernatural sign was confirmation of that. So Hezekiah now has a choice to make. When Merodach Baladan comes with his request for Hezekiah to join the attack, what will he do? Will he act in faith and trust God? Or will he resort to works and side with Merodach? Now, if he sides with Merodach, that is rebellion against the Assyrians, but also, more importantly, rebellion against God. Now, verse 2 tells us the outcome. Perhaps blinded by self-importance, perhaps blinded by pride, Hezekiah shows them everything. All his riches, the tunnels, the armory, absolutely everything. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all the kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Ever come out of hospital, someone comes to visit you, you whip out your bank statement? You don't do it, do you? But that's exactly what Hezekiah's doing. You want to see everything about me? You want to see my armory? You want to see how much money we have? See, pride comes before a fall. I think this is really interesting. The man who was bold enough to destroy the false idol worship that was happening in Israel, the man who would stand firm against Sennacherib, that mighty military might of the Assyrians, the man who would respond with tears and prayers, crying out to God for help when he was ill, the man that it was written of him, there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him, this man melted in the face of Babylonian flattery. And what's ironic, of course, is Babylon in the Bible is a symbol for or stands for arrogance, pride, man self-important, and man going his own way. Just think about some references in the Bible. I mean, we've already seen previously in Isaiah chapter 13, it was written, Babylon, the jewel of the kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride. Or if you move back into Genesis and you read the account of the Tower of Babel, what did man say? Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. In Revelation, Babylon is referred to as Babylon the Great. See, Babylon is a symbol of pride. And the Babylonians come with their flattery. And Mr. I stood up to idolatry, Mr. I stood up against blasphemy, Mr. I'm a person who humbled myself before God, he folds. He chooses works over faith because he himself has become proud. And there is an essential lesson that all of us must learn from this. First, let me deflate our own self-importance. None of us are like Hezekiah. It will never be written of any of us that there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, because none of us are kings of Judah, so that's not going to happen to any of us. None of us will be known as spiritual giants like Hezekiah. None of us, I doubt, will have envoys coming over from Babylonian if we come out of hospital to greet us. But the lesson is this. If Hezekiah, who was such a bold king, such a courageous king, a man of such faith, if this man, although he had such spiritual zeal, could fall flat on his face through flattery, then how much more careful do you and I need to be? Let me point out to you 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. We could spend hours rhyming off people from the Bible, godly men and women who fell into sin at some point or other. Elijah, David, Moses, Solomon, we could go on. We all need to beware of the Trojan horse. The thing that looks so innocent, the area where we think we're so well guarded, we have no reason to fear, when actually that is the place where we are our most vulnerable. Your Achilles heel and my Achilles heel is probably an area where you think you're safe. And we know, don't we, the Bible speaks of Satan being a roaring lion. But don't forget the image. He disguises himself as an angel of light. What would we do if an angel of light came through the back door this evening? Everyone would want the angel of light sat next to them. Everyone be running downstairs after to get a cup of coffee for the angel of light. See, angels of light are not terrifying. They're not savage. They're nice looking. They seem like they're here to help. But for Hezekiah, the angel of light were envoys from Babylon, feelings of self-importance. And they ended up having him flat on his face. We all need help in this. What can we do to combat it? What can we do so we spot the Trojan horse? Somebody once wrote this, which I think was very helpful. The one spiritual disease, so the main spiritual disease, is thinking that one is quite well. And I think that's key. If we're going to survive the attacks of the enemy, if we're going to survive from the angel of light, we need to have a healthy recognition of who we are and what we're like. And we need to have a healthy recognition of God and what He is like. And of course, that takes us right back to where we started in Isaiah chapter 6. The God who is seated on the throne. We sometimes sing a song here called Indescribable. And that song contains these lyrics speaking of God. Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go? Or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow? Who imagine the sun and give source to its light? Or conceals it to bring us the coolness of night none can fathom? Those words are taken directly from the book of Job. And if you don't have a big enough vision of God, go to the final few chapters of Job and read what God says to Job. He speaks of all his accomplishments, what God has done, his greatness and his worth. And when you read those words, it has a great effect on you. It just has to if you read them seriously. Like Job, who was silenced, or like Isaiah, we'll be people who, when we see the majesty of God, who say, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." And when we see the importance of God, then there can be no room for self-importance. Do you realise that? When we see that God is important, all of a sudden we realise we're unimportant. We're nothing in comparison to God. And that's where Hezekiah went wrong. He started to think he was important. He started to think he was somebody. Rather than thinking he was somebody in the hospital that the great heart doctor was dealing with and taking care of, he started to think he was someone special. He forgot he was only in the position he was in simply because of God's grace. Chronicles again gives us a key insight into this episode in Hezekiah's life. It says this: "But when the envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, God left him to test him and know everything that was in his heart." Let me read that again. God left him to test him and know everything that was in his heart. It's almost like because Hezekiah had become proud, God thought, "I'm going to teach him a lesson. Let me just step away for a moment and see how he gets on. What's the point?" Without God's grace in our life, we fall way short, as Hezekiah's life proves. Anything good in your life, anything good in my life, any progress you've made, every time you resist sin, every time you spot and deal with a Trojan horse, remember, it's because God is being gracious to you. It's because Jesus bought that for you on the cross of Calvary. God has been good to you. He's been kind to you. It's not me. It's Him. And when we recognize that, that just must humble us. As we see we're dependent on God, we'll not get above our situation. We need to be people who approach God with humility and realize He is a God of love that loves us, not because of our self-importance, but He loves us because of His importance and His graciousness. Earlier I deflated you, saying you were nothing like King Hezekiah, and neither am I. Well, let me now inflate you. Because it isn't envoys from Babylon that make much of you, but because of Jesus, your Father in heaven delights in you. It says in the Bible that God rejoices. There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, I don't think that stops at conversion. I think when God sees His children and He sees them responding in repentance and faith, when He sees His kingdom coming in their life, I think He delights in that. I think that thrills Him because it's all of His grace and all for His glory. And we need to recognize that and realize that. And then we'll be able to make progress and spot the Trojan horse. Final point. I said we're going to finish early this evening. And don't worry, that was the bulk of the points. Final point, which is the rest of the verses, is Hezekiah's judgment. So again, go to your Bible, Isaiah 39, the remaining verses in our chapter. There is a sense of irony. See, Hezekiah has chosen the Babylonians over putting God first. And Hezekiah's judgment is pronounced. He chose Babylon, so to Babylon his family will go. Did you notice in verse 7? The judgment is that Israel, Judah, their judgment, their future is sealed. They're going to be exiled to Babylon. And even people of Hezekiah's own family will be taken away. And isn't it interesting? Notice Hezekiah's response in verse 8. See, judgment has just been pronounced on Judah, on Jerusalem. But Hezekiah responds in this way, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, "for he thought there will be peace and security in my lifetime." That's interesting. Hezekiah has no concern for those who will be taken into exile. He thinks, whoopee-doo, good for me, I'm safe. I think the point is this. Pride leads to self-satisfaction and smugness. That's not the sort of thing the people of Judah need. That's not the sort of king they need. They need a king who will be humble and who will have concern for others, leading to prayers and tears. Now, Judah, unfortunately, didn't have a king like that. But we can praise God tonight because we do have a king like that. We exactly have a king like that. Jesus is the one true king who was humble enough to become a man. But more than that, he had such concern for you and for me that he humbled himself to death on a cross. Right through Jesus' ministry, we see his concern for us. He prays for his followers. There's a time in the Bible, in the book of John, where he prays specifically for you and for me. We see him through the New Testament praying, weeping for those who wouldn't believe, for loved ones who were suffering. And the Bible says that even now he's praying for us at the Father's side. And what is Jesus praying? I think Jesus is praying many things, but one of the things I think he's praying is that we would not fall. I think Jesus is praying specifically for you, that you won't get proud, that you won't trip over that Trojan horse, that you will not choose faith, you will choose faith over works, that you will choose obedience, no matter how costly, over sin. See, Jesus has been there. He knows what it is to be tempted. And he's passed the test each and every time where we fail. And his new life to us, his new life in us, means we do not need to be like Hezekiah. We can learn from his life. We can learn from his episode how pride came before a fall, and we can imitate Jesus Christ. See, that's our aim. Now, we won't hit sinless perfection. With his help, we can move forward and grow in grace so that we give glory to the Son as others see the difference he's made in our lives. Please do spend time at home, tonight, this week, praying to God and asking that he give you wisdom to spot areas in your life where you're susceptible to attack from the enemy. Pray that God will make you wise, people who are humble, people who spot the danger and throw ourselves into his hands of mercy and grace and respond in faith, not works. Let's close as we sing 746, which is a great...